If we will turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, continuing this look at the sons of God, which is, I think, relatively clear with only one possible scripture that would counter the view, and that's that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, which, if that were the only scripture, that would settle the case by implication. But it is only by implication. Angels do not marry or are given in marriage in heaven. Neither will we marry or be given in marriage in heaven, as we saw last week. But that does not say, and I realize that we're pressing this almost legalistically, but we want to make Scripture fit. And he does not say that angels are incapable of physical relations. He simply says they do not marry nor are given in marriage. So realizing that that is pressing that text a little bit, at the same time we look at all the weight on the other side. But let's look at Matthew chapter 12 here, where Jesus teaches us, page 1516, Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Matthew 12, 44. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept, and clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Now, I want you to consider just two thoughts from this parable that Jesus teaches. He talks about a person who, without experiencing the presence of Christ in his life, therefore an empty house, if you will, who experiences moral reformation, moral change, his life is cleaned up, but he's still empty. And this man experiences this when the demon that was inside him leaves. But the demon, wandering around looking for a home and not finding a home, goes back to the place that he once inhabited and discovers that this man's house is now in order. This man, having himself set free from this demonic power, is able to live a disciplined life, a life with balance and order. He's cleaned up but empty, and there's therefore more opportunity, because he's empty, there's more opportunity. So he returns, and verse 45 is a critical verse. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. Now, in Greek, and I don't want to press this Greek too far, because it should not be pressed to an extreme point, but in Greek, there are several words for other, two of which are pretty significant. One is another of the same kind, which is the word allos, another of the same kind. And another word for other is the word heteros. And in verse 45, that happens to be the word that's used, heteros, the plural form of the Greek word heteros. Now, the word heteros normally means another of a different kind. And while these words have a meaning, because they're synonyms, another of the same kind, another of a different kind, we can't always be sure that the author intended to say another of a different kind. Yet, it's a little thought I want to just plant in your mind. Another of a different kind. Notice, if we read it then in light of that distinction, heteros, and we get such things as a heterogeneous class would be a what? A classroom with different kinds of folks in it, heterogeneous grouping. Or if we speak of heterosexual, we are talking about two different kinds of people, a male person and then a person of another kind, a female person, in terms of orientation. So heterosexuality has to do with others of a different kind, and their sexuality is expressed by being attracted to a member of the opposite sex, as over against homosexuality, which would be another of the same sex. And 50 years ago, I wouldn't have used even those words, but we've come a long way, sadly. So Jesus in this parable speaks and says it takes with it seven heteros, other of a different kind. Now, I say that would be pressing a Greek distinction that we don't want to normally press, but if we look at the next statement that Jesus makes when he describes this, we see that that's right on target. Because what do we see in Matthew 12:45 about these other different kinds of spirits? What are they, according to what Jesus said? These other spirits of a different kind are more wicked. So what do we learn from this? We learn from this that there are relatively nice demons and relatively bad demons. They're all bad, but some are worse than others. So when I say relatively nice, I mean they're not all spirits of blood violence or gross perversion. They're different kinds of spirits, some of whom are more wicked than others. Think about that for a moment. Different kinds of unclean spirits, different kinds of demon spirits, this is about demons, different kinds of demon spirits, some of whom are more wicked than others. For example, think of the situation of the demoniac, and we are familiar with that story, and just compare that with 1 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. The Gadarene demoniac does what? He doesn't wear clothes. Where does he live? Lives in the graveyard. What does he do with his body? He cuts himself, so he's into gashing. You ever met somebody that cut themselves? I have. Cut themselves. Why do they cut themselves? They just cut themselves. I don't know. In this case, the person said to me as I visited him, he said, "Well, I'm making offerings to my God." I said, "Oh, who is that?" And he said, "Satan." So what you find in the case of Gadarene demoniacs is they won't wear clothes. They live in the graveyard. They take rocks and cut themselves so that the blood flows. They shriek in hell. And they possess enormous strength so that they're able to break their chains. I'd say that the demons in those Gadarene demoniacs were, in the relative sense, relatively naughty demons compared to the demons that we find in 1 Timothy 4, who are relatively nice demons. Let's look at these relatively nice demons of 1 Timothy 4, page 1848. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says, and that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith. That means the objective truths of Christianity in this case. Some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Let's see. On the scale of niceness versus naughtiness, are these relatively speaking nice demons as over against relatively speaking naughty demons? Such teachings come, verse 2, through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. These are, relatively speaking, nice demons as over against naughty demons. All they're doing is saying, don't eat meat. Don't eat pork. Don't eat shrimp. Don't marry. They're making nice arguments that say, for example, a pastor, if a man's a pastor and he's not married, he has more time to devote to the flock. If I weren't married, if I had no obligations of wife and children, I would be free to keep all kinds of hours. And the only concern I would ever have would be my health, getting enough sleep so that I didn't go psychotic on you, which sleep loss can cause. Having a family is a hindrance, isn't it? It consumes a lot of time. You have to take care of children and spend time with them and talk to them and nurture them. And the same with spouses. So it seems reasonable, doesn't it, that a minister, a pastor of a church, should be forbidden to marry so that he can devote himself to the ministry. That's the rationale, isn't it? St. Paul tells us about the origin of that rationale here. And what is the origin of that rationale? According to 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. This teaching has to do with forbidding certain foods and commanding people not to marry. Verse 3. Where does this teaching come from, according to verse 1? Demons. This is demonic stuff. But I'm saying again that these demons are not bad demons compared to something like the demons involved in the Gadarene demoniac. For example, again, we go back to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent no one could pass that way. "What do you want to do with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" And, of course, that's Matthew's account, which leaves out certain details that Mark includes, and Mark includes certain and Luke includes even more details. So here are these violent men. They have great strength. They cut themselves with stones. They're relatively more wicked demons as over against relatively nicer demons. All demons are bad. All demons are in rebellion against God. All demons bring destruction to human beings, but some do it in more openly violent, more openly perverted ways than others. Now, hold that thought right there. Do we need air on? I know everybody's comfortable and warm. It's a little stuffy and just observing. Can someone make it work for us? All right. Think about it for a moment. Now, hold that thought for a moment and consider now, not demons, but angels. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, page 1068. Isaiah 6, 1, page 1068. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs," or the traditional way of saying it, seraphim, which is the Hebrew plural, is im. "Above him were seraphs," or burning ones, "each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling one to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory.'" Tell me about these seraphs, these burning ones, these seraphim. What's the description? What are they like? Tell me one feature. What's the feature that you notice of these angels? They had six wings. These are six winged creatures. They cover their feet, which is a picture of private parts, with two of their wings. They cover their faces, which is a way of veiling themselves from looking on God. And with two they fly. So they have six wings. Three sets of wings. Now turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel. And we want to contrast, right after Lamentations, we want to contrast those seraphim with some cherubim. And let's look at the cherubim here. Page 1286, Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. So are we dealing with another kind of angel here? Is this a different kind of an angel than a seraph? Yeah. How do you know they're different? How many wings have they got? So if we're, I used to get entomology and etymology confused, but if you know the etymology of the word entomology, you're probably on good grounds. So this is not entomology here, but this is angiology. And so we look at this particular species of angel, and we know it's distinct from the one in Isaiah because it has how many wings? Four, not six. It's another of a different kind. It's another of a different kind. This is a different kind of angel than the angel described in Isaiah 6. We'll read a little further here just to get a picture of these different angels here. They looked like a man in their appearance, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Why did they not need to turn as they moved? Because they had a face in whatever direction they went. Verse 10, their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man. And on the right side, each had the face of a lion. And on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on the other side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. So in Isaiah 6:1, we have a species of angel. And in Ezekiel, in Isaiah 6, we have a species of angel. In Ezekiel 1, we have a different species of angel, quite different. And now turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. And we're going to look at yet a third species of angel. A third species of angel. By the way, the Greek word from which we get the word angel is the Greek word angelos. Angelos. And it can simply mean messenger. All right, we come to Genesis chapter 19, page 26. Who arrives in the late afternoon in Sodom, according to verse 1? Two angels. Now, what kind of species of angels do you think these are? Well, I submit to you that this is yet a third species of angel. This is yet another of a different kind of angel. We've seen six-winged angels, the seraphs, four-winged angels, the cherubs. Now we're seeing no-winged angels. Ain't nothing about these angels that reveal they have wings. These are unwinged. This is an unwinged species of angel, okay? An unwinged species. And we know that because while people found them to be very attractive, very handsome, there's nothing that people saw about them initially to scare them. Now, I can tell you that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the people of Alexandria and Mamou, if someone came walking down the street with a set of wings they would move like a covey of quail with a shotgun blast. They would get out of the way and hide. People are scared of creatures that would look like a man and yet have wings, okay? The cherubs looked like a man, so they had wings. There's no hint that these angels had any wings. In fact, from all that we see here, they simply look like men, because these are the same two guys that we met last week who were accompanying the Lord in chapter 18 when they stopped off at Mamre to have dinner with Abraham. So they arrive in Sodom, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. That's where commerce took place. It's also where the court was. If there was a judicial matter, it settled in the gate of the city. Matters of commerce settled in the gate of the city. This is the important place. Lot's there because Lot is a businessman. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Now, I submit to you that that is simple, Near Eastern, ordinary hospitality. That's what you do. Here are two strangers. They're obviously special strangers. They obviously have something about them that makes them very, very handsome. He simply is responding in the way of the ancient Near East, which is, you're obligated in the ancient Near East to take the stranger into your home and to be willing to protect the stranger at the cost of your own life. That's what you're obligated to do. They come under the shelter of your roof. You feed them, you give them something to drink, you give them a place to sleep, and as long as they're in your house, you are responsible for their safety. That's the law of the ancient Near East in terms of custom. So he says in verse 2, "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. So just as these fellows had eaten in chapter 18, did they enjoy a meal with Abraham? They had some kind of roasted meat, and they had bread, and they had some kind of sour milk, perhaps it was buttermilk or yogurt of some kind of cheese. Then they travel on their way. They get down to Sodom. Lot meets them. Being a southern man, he insists. Being southern angels, they refused, because you never accept an invitation to someone's home if you're a southern angel, when that person that's inviting you to the home is southern, without a second invitation. It's simply, you know, it's the way it's done. "Want you to come to my house." That's not sincere. That's just southern hospitality, which isn't hospitality at all. So these angels are southern angels, and they know the southern custom, and they say, "Oh, no. No, 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 we don't want to put you out. We'll spend the night in the square." But Lot is sincere in understanding southern customs, and understanding that these two strangers obviously are southerners, he insists. And when the angels perceive that he's insisting, then they understand that that the invitation is sincere. I hope you will excuse my humor. But it is that way, actually, here in the text. It's, "Come to my house." "Oh, no, we don't want to put you out." "Please come to my house now. I really mean it. Okay, if you insist." And so they come. All right. So he insists so strongly, in verse 3. "And so he prepares a meal with them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed," now verse 4 is very critical, "before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them.'" Now, I don't want to get into gory details here, but I do think it's important that we analyze that verse for a moment. According to verse 1, these two persons are what? Angels. They are angels. But they're obviously of a different species of angel than the angels we meet in Isaiah 6, because they have six wings. Or the angels we meet in Ezekiel 1, because they have four wings. And these do not have, you know, eagle head on one side, ox on the other, lion on the other, and human face on the other, because the men of Sodom would have gone to Gomorrah if they had seen that. They obviously looked like ordinary, normal human beings. But they were not ordinary, normal human beings. They were not human at all. They were really angels and possessed supernatural power. But they looked like men, just extraordinarily, strikingly handsome men, because they were absolutely pure of heart, totally free from all sin. So they show up. This yet third species of angel comes to Sodom, is taken into the home of Lot, is fed a meal by Lot, just as they had eaten a meal the day before, as they were with Abraham. And just before bedtime, there's a knock on the door, and the men of the city have come, and they desire to engage in sexual activity with these angels. Now, Lot, in verse 6, fulfills the obligation of the ancient Near East, and that obligation is, I will die for you if you come into my home. I will protect you. If you come under the shelter of my roof, it is my obligation to do whatever I have to do to keep you safe. So Lot is fulfilling that. Lot went outside the door to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. And at verse 8, which is very perverse to us, it is a perverse and twisted application of the principle of the ancient Near East, again, to protect these men who've come under his roof. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Lot, as far as he knows, is dealing simply with what? Men. Ordinary men. Handsome men, special-looking men, but to all appearances, simply men. Don't do anything to these men who have come under the shelter of my roof. Verse 9, this is the beginning of the gay pride movement here. Get out of our way, they replied, and they said, this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. They're great moral relativists, you see. You know, it's one thing, you know, we're not imposing our way of life on you. Don't you impose your way of life on us. We believe in tolerance here. We believe in tolerance. Who are you to tell us what's right and wrong? We will decide for ourselves right and wrong. And notice, they're very angry. This man came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. Notice what they say further. We'll treat you worse than them. So their intentions were not good. They kept bringing pressure on Lot, and the pressure is physical at this point, and moved forward to break down the door. Verse 10. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Now, angels are spirits, aren't they? We saw that. Angels are spirits. What are angels, according to the first chapter of Hebrews? They are ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. But just because they're spirits does not mean that they cannot take on a corporal substance, a body. And so here they are. And they have a three-dimensional, substantial body because they're able to do what? They eat food. They absorb food. Remember Jesus' rationale, reasoning with his disciples? He explained to them that he was not a ghost, and he demonstrated he was not a ghost by eating fish and a honeycomb, showing that he had a real body, that he had been resurrected from the dead. These angels, though they are spirits, have here a body that is, to all appearances, a human body, though they're not humans. And we see that by these angels reaching out, opening the door, grabbing Lot, and pulling him in. We read further. Then they struck, verse 11, the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. We have here three different kinds of angels. Six wingers, four wingers, nor wingers. Three different kinds of angels. Now, what are demons? Well, if we weigh all of the biblical evidence together, we can only come to one conclusion. Demons are former angels. They are the opposite of what Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 5 as the elect angels. They are non-elect angels. They were not preserved by God. They joined in the rebellion of this anointed cherub. So Satan is a what? He's a four-winger. So they joined in this rebellion with that four-winger cherub, who is an anointed cherub, who is right there guarding the throne of God, who lifted up his heart in jealousy and rebelled against God and led many angels in revolt with him. And those many angels, according to what we've just seen, Isaiah 6:1, Ezekiel 1, Genesis 19, are all different. So therefore there are what? Not only are there different kinds of angels, which we've seen, there are also different kinds of demons, because they're ex-angels. An ex-cherub is going to be a four-winged demon, probably with some gnarly wings. An ex-seraphim, or an ex-seraph angel, now a demon, is going to be a six-winged, probably with some real gross distortions in his appearance. And they're obviously demon spirits that appear to be human-like, and evidently can take on a bodily form like what we see here in Genesis 19, to the point that whether these angels were anatomically capable of having done to them what the politically correct crowd of Sodom wanted to do to them or not, we don't know, but apparently they were capable of that. So what may we infer from this? There are different kinds of angels. There are different kinds of demons. Among the different kinds of angels are those that can appear to be exactly like a human being, including having facilities, conceivably, to be involved in the activity described in Genesis 19:5. So when we add all this up, realizing that angels do not marry, were never designed to marry, or be given in marriage, realizing that you and I were designed to marry and be given in marriage, unless God gives us a special gift of a single life, which is a gift, but that in the world to come we will not marry or given in marriage, even though there's no indication that we will change physiologically or anatomically in the resurrection body, other than the fact that our body will be transformed and capable of doing things it was not capable of doing before the resurrection. But there's no indication that we lose our identity or our gender in the resurrection. It's just that we will not marry nor be given in marriage, and therefore we will not engage in procreative activity. So we come back to this. Some demons are worse than other demons. There are different kinds of demons as there are different kinds of angels. Some fallen angels or some demons, as we've seen now for several weeks in the book of Jude and in 2 Peter, are currently not free on earth at all, but are being kept in a prison somewhere called Tartarus, which in classical Greek refers to the prison of the Titans in Greek mythology, but that's the word that's used there in a verbal form. Some demon spirits are being held in Tartarus, not Hades, the abode of the dead, but Tartarus. Some fallen angels are there. Some fallen angels are not on earth. Most of fallen angels are on earth. And they're on earth, and they tempt people, and that's what happens with the gathering demoniac. We turn back there to Matthew 19 for a moment. We find exactly that. Those spirits, Matthew 8, page 1508, verse 29, page 1508, Matthew 8, 29. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted, have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Then turn back again, just by way of keeping in our minds what we've seen so far. And we see there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, page 1895, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, page 1895, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, footnote A, Greek, Tartarus, but sent them to Tartarus, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Did God do that? Are some angels being held in Tartarus in gloomy dungeons, held for judgment? Yes. Are all angels there? No. Because the angels, the fallen angels of Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, are not there. And they don't want to go there. We don't want to go there. And so we turn over then to the book of Jude, and we see this description, the next to last book of the Bible, the book of Jude, and we read these words. Verse 6, Jude 6, page 1909. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own domain, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment, on the great day. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? So, they are bound for judgment. They're awaiting it. This is similar to what happens with Sodom and Gomorrah. What do we do with all that? Well, I submit to you that because there is only one possible rebuttal to this, and that is the angels are neither married nor given in marriage, that we take the weight of evidence is not just somewhat, but overwhelming to the effect that in Genesis 6, the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, are actually supernatural creatures who engaged in physical relations with natural human females, and the result was a monstrous race. And that fits in with the biblical data, even though it gives us all the creeps to think about that as a possibility. What do you think? Any questions or comments? We've spent several weeks on this, going over it and looking at it from this angle and that angle. Charlie. No. He's the prime mover. I would say that it's before, probably before the creation of the world. Up until the time of the ministry of Christ. And then we're not sure. This is a little fuzzy. He certainly had full access to the throne of God, not only in Job chapters 1 and 2, but also in Zechariah chapter 3, which is after the Jews had been taken into captivity and come back to their homeland. There's Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3, and there's Satan standing by him accusing him, because that's what the name Satan means, is accuser. And so he has access to the throne of God. And then Revelation 12 talks about there being a war in heaven and Satan cast out. That appears to be a very difficult thing to say when that happened. Jesus, remember in the Gospel of Luke, when the 70 disciples return and report all the miracles that occurred and how they were casting out demons, he says in effect, fellas, let me tell you, That's nothing. I beheld Satan falling from heaven like lightning. So did that happen at that point in time? It appears that it did. There seems to have been a very powerful, destructive blow dealt to Satan at the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, in particular with his death, burial, and resurrection. That when Jesus comes up out of the ground, arises from the dead, rather, comes out of this because he's in a side tomb. When he comes back from the dead, it appears to be that a tremendous blow was dealt to Satan that he has not recovered from, is still reeling from, even though he still has much power to come against us. Any other comments, questions? Elton? Yes, sir. Yes. I don't think so. And I don't think that I don't think that we should ever think of commanding them to go to the pit of hell. I think that we have the authority to command them to leave, but it's up to God to throw them into the pit. It's not up to us. Now, when Jesus was on earth, you see, and they say, have you come here to cast us into the abyss, which is, and let's see here, just a quick second. I think that's Luke. Is that Luke 8:26? Let me check my references here. Luke 8:26. Yeah, that's a good description. We might look there, page 1606. Luke 8:26, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me. Don't torment me." So he was not being tormented up to this point in time, and he's saying to Jesus, "Don't torment me." And what does that mean? Well, if you look down to verse 31, they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. I submit to you that the abyss of Luke chapter 8 and verse 31 is the same thing as the Tartarus of 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, it's interesting to note that not even Jesus at this point in time sent them to the abyss. He didn't send them to Tartarus. They knew he could do it. They begged him not to do it. They begged him, "Don't torment us. We're still having fun. Let us have some fun." So when Jesus sends them out, he sends them into a herd of swine, who immediately get all excited because of this legion of demons. And they go stampeding over a cliff and fall into the lake there and are drowned. But while we have the authority to cast out demons, I think there are two things we need to remember. One, I do not believe that we have the authority to send them to Tartarus. People might say that to them, but I think that only God does that. Secondly, as far as I can tell, there's only one reason why any demons have ended up in Tartarus. And that's because they actually broke this fundamental barrier between angels and men and engaged in sexual relations with human females. And it appears, as we look at it, and I'm saying this appears, I don't want to be overly dogmatic, that that's the only reason any demon spirit is ever being imprisoned at the present time or being held in a place where he's being tormented and punished at the present time is for violating that. So for just ordinarily, coming into Ted Bundy and stirring him up to go out here and strangle women and mutilate their bodies, that's no big deal. I mean that tongue in cheek. I'm saying that demons have the authority to enter into human beings for various reasons. People can expose themselves to a demonic influence by becoming involved in occult activities, drugs, perverse sex, things like that. Those things give Satan a ground or a legal right to claim. You see, he's a usurper, but he'll take advantage of his legal rights. But it seems that it's only for the reason of delay of Genesis 6 that any fallen angels are put in the abyss, in the place of torment. I do want to say one last thing and get to him, and that is that whenever we deal with demons, we need to speak respectfully. We can speak with authority and still speak respectfully. If a policeman comes to your house and he says, "I want to come into your house and search your house," you should speak to him respectfully, but you have the right in the United States Constitution and the Bill of Rights against unlawful searches and seizures. And so therefore you have a perfect right to say, "Sir, I respect you, and I will submit to any lawful order that you have, but unless you can present a search warrant, you may not enter my home." You can speak firmly and still be respectful. We should never speak disrespectfully to demon spirits or bring railing accusations on them, as we're warned in the book of Jude and in 2 Peter. Firmly rebuke them in the name of the Lord, but deal with them with respect. Him. Well, I think this. Let's say. Yes. I think that you're on to something, and I think if we look at Ephesians 6, and perhaps this would be a good verse to look at, page 1824, Ephesians 6, he says in verse 12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood," not against real human beings, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Think of it this way. Think of the meanest, orneriest person that's ever done something bad to you. There is a sense in which that person, though responsible for his own conduct, that you're dealing with more than just that person. So in other words, demons can work in people, demons can work through people, and this vicious, bestial behavior that you're reading in the psalmist is describing is demonic, but it can be demonic worked out through human beings. Let me give you an example that really is striking to me from Friday night. Friday night, Sandy and I happened, normally we don't watch TV this time of day, but we turned on NBC at 7 o'clock and caught, we turned on a little after 7, and we caught this extensive 2-hour interview off and on with various people, but primarily with the BTK killer. Now, we've been fascinated with the BTK killer because he was my neighbor. And when he first started doing this, I was a chaplain on the Wichita Police Department force when he first started doing these killings. In fact, we were still living there when this started. But it wasn't just that he was in Wichita and we were in Wichita. We lived in the same neighborhood. So it's a little interesting to me as they show the photographs of the streets and the houses That's the neighborhood where we lived. So this guy is just down a couple of blocks away from where we live. He's roughly my age. He was a Boy Scout leader, and he was very active in the Lutheran Church. And Sandy and I began to talk about this man afterwards. He's crazy as a Betsy Buck, but he's very smart and very stupid. And we asked each other, I said, do you feel any sorrow for this man at all? Do you have any sympathy for this man? And Sandy said, yes. How can you feel sorry for a guy like that? Well, am I saying he's not responsible for his behavior? No, he's responsible. He's guilty of doing these terrible murders, terrible things that we don't need to even talk about. But I submit to you at the same time that he's like the Gadarene demoniac, that he's responsible for his conduct, and yet some of the impulse in what he's doing, the dementia, the perversion, the violence, goes beyond merely the human. This man made plenty of victims, but this man also, if we think Ephesians 6, seriously, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This man is also himself a victim. Why? That's a great question. Something in this man's past gave the enemy some authority to move in on his life. And as this man yielded to demonic impulses and began to do twisted things, Satan, through demons, gained more and more power and authority over this man. The amazing thing about Dennis Rader is that if you met Dennis Rader, although you would find him to be a very controlling man and pretty intense and kind of going a little overboard when your dog was outside the yard or that your grass was not grown, was over, not mowed enough, you would have thought that he was a nice fellow. How do I know that? Because in the year 2005, he was elected to become the president of the congregation of that Lutheran church. In other words, Dennis Rader was a person like any of us sitting on the pew. And there was nothing about him that would give anybody the willies. And they interviewed the psychiatrist, because he's being interviewed by a psychiatrist on film here, you see, that they showed. And he said, wouldn't his wife or children have known or suspected? And they said no. He would have just said, honey, I've got a complaint. I've got to go tend to a complaint about a dog. And 2 hours later, he comes back and he has murdered BTK, bind, torture, kill. He's bound them, tortured them, and killed them and done some other things. And he comes back home 2 hours later and she says to him, boy, that sure was a long time dealing with that dog. And he said, yeah, it was really difficult. And she never suspects. The man isn't simply crazy. The man is, in a certain sense, a regular human being who yielded himself to demonic temptations and impulses, and each yielding yielded more ground, which led to more yielding, which gave up more ground, more authority, until this man is driven to these bizarre things. But none of those angels, so far as we know, none of those fallen angels are of the Genesis 6 variety. And none of them are yet in the abyss. None of them are in the place of torment. They may have left Park City, the suburb of Wichita, and come right here to Alexandria, Louisiana, where Dennis Rader's neighbor moved 30 years ago. Shazam. Lest we end on that note, we remind ourselves of one basic truth. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever to fear Satan or demons. Let's pray. Lord, we are reminded as we study these things of Luther's great hymn. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Lord, we are thankful that one little word shall fell him, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth, that the Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. And Lord, because of that, your great love and your sovereignty, we can let goods and kindred go, and this mortal life also. And Lord, while we are keenly aware that the body they may kill, yet we know with absolute certainty God's truth abideth still, and that your kingdom, of which we are a part through grace in Jesus Christ, is your kingdom is forever. Keep us from fear, keep us from superstition, but give us, Lord, at the same time, to have a healthy respect for and an awareness of the malignant, powerful deception that is all around us in this world. And from such, good Lord, deliver us through Jesus Christ. Amen.